I am so glad that you are here today. I noticed in my calendar on my phone and computer that it says today is Family Day. There are many people that would rather spend their time with family than with anyone else, and you know, that's a good thing. But I can think of no family any more important than God's family and gathering together upon the Lord's Day. And we're so glad that we have this opportunity. I want to address something this morning that is important, something that some have had questions about, some have even asked questions about. And the question that we want to present is, has Christ's kingdom come? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10. We see as our text is taken from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." This is the focus of our sermon this morning. I want to present to you today what I want to refer to as a crackerjack sermon. I can see the wheels turning. I call it a crackerjack sermon because, one, it's been around a long time. Two, it's full of good stuff. And three, there's a prize. Now, while you think on that, again, we know that our text is part of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus instructed those Jews that followed him to pray for the kingdom to come. Keep in mind, these people were children of God under that Old Testament law. They fully had the ability and the permission to pray to God, to call upon their heavenly Father. And he was instructing them to pray for that which would soon happen. Many believe that Christ was unable to set up his kingdom because the Jews rejected him and killed him. There are those that have put forth the idea and postulated that Jesus Christ was ineffective in his time here on earth. And so instead of being a total failure, it was set up the church until such time as he would return and rule for 1,000 years in his kingdom. That's falsehood. And whether or not his kingdom has come involves a few things that must be considered. We must consider God's integrity and his ability to perform his will. He prophesied that kingdom in the Old Testament. He prophesied when it would come in the days of those kings. He prophesied who would be the king of that kingdom. We must also then consider the birth and the fellowship that we claim as brethren or as followers of Christ. The kingdom hasn't come, we're not even related, folks. We're not brethren. We're not in the same body. We must also consider the verbal inspiration of the New Testament scriptures. I want to take a few minutes and investigate this. And let me point out to begin with that Christ did not come to restore the Jewish kingdom, but to die to purchase his own kingdom. Many people today, when they talk about Jesus' death, why did Jesus die? Jesus died to save me from my sins. You know, this is true. The end result of Jesus dying and purchasing his own kingdom, purchasing the church, was so that we might have the opportunity to have our sins remitted. But he did not remit our sins when he died upon Calvary's cross. And God's dealings with Israel as a nation were designed to bring the heir through whom adoption of sons to God could be accomplished. And as you turn to Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, we see that the Apostle Paul was directed by the Spirit to reiterate that very same thing. It is important for us to understand that he was talking to them regarding those that had been under the law and those who failed to understand that that law had been done away and that there was a new law in place under this present kingdom. He says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father." And people look at that and say, "What do you mean?" It simply means that Christ lived, served, and died under the law of Moses. And as such, he submitted himself to God. The apostle goes on in verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But notice this, there's a transition here. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. For what purpose? Verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Even those who had been under the law could now be the sons of God under this spiritual relationship and no longer be under the law of Moses. As you look down a few verses in Galatians chapter 4 to verses 22 beginning, and we're going to see the analogy that is given, the explanation how that they were at one time sons of the bondwoman. Picking up in verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Now we know who these young people were, these children, these sons of Abraham. One was Ishmael, born to Hagar, the Egyptian. The other was Isaac, who would be the father of Jacob and Esau, born to Sarah, the child of promise. Picking up in verse 24, which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, that thou travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Skip down to verse 31 and you see what it says there. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Not part of that law that he had with Israel. No longer under the law of Moses, but now under the law of Christ. We know that Christ came and lived in the physical body here on this earth. And he came to die to purchase the church. But his kingdom is spiritual. It is in this world, but not of this world. If you turn with me to John chapter 18 and verse 36, and we're reminded of when Jesus Christ stood before Pilate, and Pilate was desperately trying to find a way to absolve Christ. In fact, even to the point that he didn't find any fault in him, even washing his hand of the matter and turning him over to the people. Of course, God's will is to be done, and God's will was done in that Jesus Christ submitted himself even to the death of the cross. But before this happened, we see in John 18 and verse 36, Jesus answered Pilate and said, my kingdom is not of this world. When we think about it, we know that the church exists in the world. We're part of the church. We're part of the body of Christ. We're part of the kingdom for which Christ died. And therefore that kingdom has come. But he said, it's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. It was not from here, not worldly, not earthly. And this is more fully explained in Galatians chapter 3. And if you'll turn over there and look at verses 26 through 29. You see, as the Spirit had Paul write to the congregations in the area of Galatia, a congregation that was saturated with Jewish people, as well as those who were of a Gentile nations. And notice that he's speaking to that group of churches, and he's not singling out any particular one. He's not singling out any particular race or nation, nor any particular congregation. And he says to them, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. There's been many people down through the years, even failing to realize and understand that the kingdom is the church and the church is the kingdom, they will take this passage and they'll pull it out of context, and they'll say, look here what the Bible says, for you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. I have faith, so I'm a child of God. No, they didn't read far enough, did they? For as many of you, he's writing to the churches in Galatia, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. One does not become a child of God until they are born to God. One does not become part of the kingdom until they have put on Christ. And one does not put on Christ until they are baptized into Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. People look at this and say, well, wait a minute, there were Jews, there were Greeks, there were males, there were females, there were bond, there were free. Wait a minute. His kingdom is spiritual. Spiritual does not have a race, a gender. Spiritual is what he's talking about. Not of this world. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The promise was that through Abraham's seed, all nations of the world would be blessed. And God's plan has come to fruition, and that kingdom has been established. In John chapter 1 and verse 11, we'll see the reason why Jesus' own people rejected him. They refused to believe that he was the Messiah. It is because they had a preconceived notion of what the Messiah was going to do. Never, ever do you find that God was going to send the Messiah to reestablish Israel as God's special people. The Messiah came to purchase the church. The Jews of Jesus' day believed that he would restore the fleshly kingdom to them. They would deliver them from the authority of the Romans. One time when Jesus was talking to them and he's talking about them being in bondage, they said, we'd not be under bondage to anyone. At that very moment, they were still under bondage to the Romans. But when they learned that Jesus had no such intention, what did they do? Well, they refused him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The very ones that the people, the nation, who was instrumental in bringing the Christ, those descendants of Abraham, fleshly, rejected their salvation. You know, even the apostles, being Jews, in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, after Jesus' resurrection, and before they received power from the Holy Ghost, still did not understand. And prior to the kingdom being established, they didn't grasp the enormity and the proper purpose for Jesus dying and coming forth from the grave to die no more. They, being Jews, and having been instructed for all of their lives that when the Messiah come, he would reestablish the kingdom, ask him a question. When they were therefore come together, Acts chapter 1, verse 6, they ask of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You see, they had not received everything yet. All of the instruction had not been given to them. And Jesus Christ had previously already told them that they would receive the kingdom with power. They would receive another comforter. And he would guide them into all truth. He responded to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. In time, in short order, they would come to understand fully why Jesus Christ died upon Calvary's cross. The fact that he purchased a kingdom in so doing, the church. The fact that he made it possible for man to be redeemed from sin. But it took power. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus told the apostles that the kingdom would come with power. He also told some of them that they would live to see the arrival of the kingdom. And he was speaking to them there. He was alive. He was in the flesh. He had not died upon the cross. And he said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Now, Linda was flipping through her phone the other day, and she said, you know, there's a woman in England that's 115 years old. At present, I think that's the oldest living human that has been recorded. At present. But if the kingdom has not come yet, per Jesus' words here, there's some folks walking around that's 2,000 years old. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, we're going to see about the power. This is the power that they were to receive. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It was a signal to others that were gathered there that something monumental was going on. Matter of fact, it drew a crowd. And it drew a crowd to the point where the opportunity to preach the gospel the first time in this newly established kingdom came about. The power and the kingdom came on the same day. And if you don't believe that, just read the entirety of Acts chapter 2. It will clearly show. But we see there in verse 8, he says, but ye, and this is just before he ascended to heaven, but ye, apostles, shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And the ongoing effect of that, ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the earth. This shows us that it was not just for the Jews. Yes, in Jerusalem and Judea would be where the Jews are. But in Samaria, some of these people, previously having been part of the Jewish nation, had intermarried and become separated from the Jews. And the uttermost parts of the earth was the foretelling of Jesus, the last time that he would tell them this, that they would go even to the Gentiles. Has Christ's kingdom come? I think we've submitted sufficient evidence that it has. But when? That seems to be the root of the problem. Some people don't realize and understand the when of it. Christ became king of the kingdom, the church, following his ascension to heaven. In Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 32, we're going to read about something that was very akin to our scripture reading this morning. And we see that Jesus was raised to sit on David's throne. And the Spirit had the apostles proclaim this to the Jews that were gathered in Jerusalem on Pentecost. They needed to be aware of the fact that, yes, Jesus was the Messiah. Matter of fact, when it finally hit home, what did they say? Men and brethren, what shall we do? But they had to be convinced first. And so we have Peter's record, or the record of Peter's sermon there. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. And his sepulchre is with us unto this day. You know, at that time, one could walk around Jerusalem and they could see the sepulchre of those who had been buried there, those that had not come forth from the grave. And David's was one of them. But he goes on and says in verse 30, therefore being a prophet, knowing that God has sworn with an oath unto him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Some people might not understand that. But notice, the Spirit provided Peter with the words. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, meaning that he did not remain in the grave. And just as Jesus had said, I will go into the grave and 3 days later I'll come forth. He did. Neither his flesh did see corruption. He came forth with the same body that was laid in that tomb. He came forth, and the angel said to those who came to the sepulcher, he's not here, he is risen. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Stop and think about it. Those apostles had seen Jesus. They were told by Jesus to go to Jerusalem and wait to receive power from on high. And they did that. They were with Christ. They were taught by him. They saw him die upon the cross, and they were with him after his resurrection. But that still doesn't answer the when, does it? In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, we find a prophecy. The Son of Man. Jesus Christ oftentimes referred to himself as the Son of Man. He was born of a woman, born under the law. He, yes, indeed, was the Son of God, or is the Son of God. And he was also the Son of Man. But in that prophecy, it talks about riding on the clouds. It's talking about his ascension to the Ancient of Days, God the Father. And the purpose was to be given an everlasting kingdom. Let's read that. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Yes, this was in prophecy when Daniel spoke it. And this is what Peter was explaining to those Jews on Pentecost. That Christ is King, the head of the kingdom. In Psalms chapter 24, verses 7 and 8, we see the king being depicted as a victorious, the King of glory. He is victorious. He came forth from the grave to die no more. He had given the supreme sacrifice. And as the psalmist was directed to write, he wrote, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Definitely overcame while he was here. He purchased the church. He ascended to his Father. He took that blood sacrifice, the only sacrifice that can take away sin. And Christ also gave the keys of the kingdom to the apostles. We're very familiar with this in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19. And this is a passage that is oftentimes read, and when people read it, they fail to fully understand what is being said here. It is talking about them being given the authority to bind and loose God's law here on earth. These apostles were the Lord's ambassadors. These who were authorized in his absence to carry out the will of God. And we know that the will of God is that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But how? By preaching and teaching the word of God, and by following the commandments contained therein. When Jesus was here, he spoke to them. And there in Matthew 16 and verse 19, he said, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And let me say that somebody's going to read that, and they're going to read a verse or two before that and say, "Wait a minute, he was speaking to Peter. He gave Peter the key. He gave all the apostles the key, the authority." But we need to understand when he says, "What thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." We find from Psalms chapter 119 and verse 89 that God's word was already bound in heaven. It was simply not yet fully delivered to man on earth. And this was the purpose of the apostles. This was the purpose of them being here and doing this. It was not the apostles' words. It was not the apostles' law. It was not the apostles' commandments that they were binding, but the word of God in heaven. "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." We see how this was carried out here in Matthew, again, this time in chapter 19 and verse 28. Jesus told these apostles how to use the keys of the kingdom. And when? Remember, when he was speaking to them, when he was telling them this, and he was giving them the keys, it was not time for them to have the authority. It was not time for them to open the doors of the kingdom, so to speak. But he said to them there in verse 28 of Matthew 19, "Verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me," he's talking about the apostles, "in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory," this is the time of the new birth. The way I understand it, to generate is to bring forth. To regenerate is to bring forth again the new birth, the time of the new birth. And notice, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory. He had been elevated to his kingship. And then he said to them, "Ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." This does not mean that the apostles were kings. They had been given authority, the authority by the king, to bind and loose the word of God here on earth. But I want you to think about something. If Christ's kingdom has not come, that means that the keys have never been used. If Christ's kingdom has not come, that means the New Testament is not part of God's inspired word, because they didn't bind and loose. Think about the ramifications of this. We think, oh yeah, that, you know, that means that the kingdom would not have come. That means, no. The ramifications is that if the kingdom has not come, we're everyone lost and doomed to hell. That's important. Because of this, I want to take just a few minutes and consider the relationship of the new birth and the Lord's Supper to the kingdom. According to John chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, it's the new birth that makes one a citizen in the kingdom. And we're very familiar with this. If there is no kingdom yet, into what are we born when we participate in the new birth? That's a question that needs to be asked. Into what am I being baptized? There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. We know that he was a child of God under that Old Testament law. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." We have no idea as to why he came to Jesus at night. Some have speculated it was because of fear. I don't know that to be the case. It could be that he was preoccupied in the daytime, or that Jesus wasn't available until that evening. It matters not, but he came to him by night, and he said unto him, he knew that he was come from God. And therefore he came seeking some information from this one come from God. And he knew that the signs, the miracles that the Lord did, was because God was with him. And so Jesus answered in verse 3 and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now this perplexed Nicodemus, and rightfully so. Have you ever thought about this when reading John chapter 3? Never before in the history of man had we had one be told that they had to be born again. Nicodemus misunderstood it, and I can understand why. What I can't understand is why people misunderstand it today. Because Jesus explained it. Nicodemus was confused. He said, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now, many people would say, if I could live my life over, I'd do this or I'd do that. And they don't consider what all would have to change in order for them to live their life over, to start over, to be born again. Maybe that's what Nicodemus was thinking. But he was also thinking, hey, I've already done that. I'm now an aged person. I've become mature. I'm an adult. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." There again, people misunderstand. I've heard people sit down and tell me, "I've been born again, And I asked them, how were you born again? And well, I accepted Jesus into my heart. Well, where do you find that in the Word of God? And I've had people say, are you going to sit there and tell me that we do not have to accept Jesus? Yes, we do. We have to accept the teachings of Jesus. We have to accept the commandments of Jesus. But we also have to do what Jesus said in the way that he said it. He must be born of water and the Spirit. And at that time, they enter into the kingdom of God. How is it that we can enter into something that doesn't exist? And Jesus explained, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. This new birth is a spiritual birth. And unless the kingdom is in place, there's no purpose for that new birth. There's no benefit of that new birth. And according to Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, the new birth equates to being translated into the kingdom. And as you turn there to Colossians, the letter written by the Apostle Paul to the brethren there at Colossae, we see that they were brought into that kingdom out of something else, taken from one place to another. And if there is no kingdom yet, into what were they translated? That's a question that needs to be asked. He tells them, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And notice this, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. And if you can see through a ladder, you can see what is being said here. One has to be born of water and the Spirit. They contact the blood of Christ. They're translated into the kingdom. They become part of the body of Christ. Pretty simple, isn't it? Then why do so many people miss it? Because they don't know that Christ's kingdom has already come. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, the beloved apostle John, even while in Patmos, writing of things which were to shortly come to pass, another thing people miss, he at that time was a brother in the kingdom. How could he be a brother in something that wasn't in place, that didn't exist? He clearly says, I, John, no doubt about who was penning this, who am also your brother, and he was writing to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And I'm also your companion in tribulation. And notice this, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ was in the isle that was called Patmos for the word of God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was there to receive revelation from God to pass to these people regarding things must shortly come to pass so that they, being part of the kingdom also, being part of the body, would be forewarned and make preparation. We've been talking about the new birth. Let's think about the Lord's Supper. We just participated in observing the Lord's Supper. And oftentimes we go to the book of Corinthians, chapter 11, and read, and rightfully so. This is when he received this of the Lord, and he is now passing it on to them. But we see in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 29 that the Lord's Supper is to be observed in the kingdom. The Lord himself said there that he would not partake of it until he did so in the Father's kingdom. If there's no kingdom, why do we have the Lord's Supper? If there is no kingdom and we have the Lord's Supper, what's the significance of it? What does it bring to our mind? What is this memorial feast all about? It's not just a religious thing that we do. Jesus said, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. There's no purpose for the supper if the kingdom hasn't come. There's no purpose for baptism if the kingdom hasn't come. And so the kingdom has come. But one final thought. How long will the kingdom be here? Remember, Jesus, as we pointed out at the start of the sermon, said for them to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." The kingdom's now come, but how long is it going to be here? It's going to be here as long as Jesus reigns on David's throne, until the second coming. Again, many people are confused. They think Jesus Christ is going to come and he's going to sit on throne in Jerusalem. That's not going to be the case, because Jerusalem will be destroyed, as well as the rest of the earth. There will be no place to set up a kingdom. And there will be no need to set up a kingdom, because all will have passed from this life when the second coming occurs. Jesus foretold in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, what would happen at the end of all things. He prophesied this even before the kingdom was established. And I want you to notice the words that he uses when he speaks these things. He says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. When the trump of God sounds, when the shout of the archangel occurs, the dead in Christ shall rise. But also," he says in verse 29, "and they shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." This, according to 1 Corinthians 15, 24, is when Christ will relinquish David's throne. He will deliver up the kingdom to God his Father. That's how we are able to deduce the progression of things. Jesus Christ came and lived and died as a servant of God, faithfully doing his Father's will. He was resurrected. He ascended back to the Father with that blood sacrifice. He took his place on David's throne, and he will remain there until the end, and he will deliver up the kingdom. Notice this, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24. "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father." Here's another question. How can he deliver something that has not been set up? What's he stepping down from? "When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power," saying when his rule is over, when he is no longer on the throne, he's going to give the kingdom back to God. That's how we can say then Jesus Christ becomes the judge. And following the end of all things, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 tells us when Christ's reign ends. When he has delivered up the kingdom to God, he will no longer be the king. He will be the judge. That's why Paul was directed to instruct Timothy to preach the word. Because there's a time coming in which all will face their eternal destination. Those that have done good unto the resurrection of life, those that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I want to say something about that right here. We think about this and we look at it and we say, well, those who have done evil, you know, I've not robbed anybody. I didn't kill anybody. I don't steal. I don't do this. I don't do that. What is evil? Evil is anything contrary to God's law. A person can be a good moral person and still be evil. And if they have done evil, that means they have not done good. And if they've done evil, they will have the resurrection of damnation. And who will see to it? The judge. Timothy was told, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus, who shall judge the quick," the living, "when he returns, and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." Immediately following that, what was Timothy told? Preach the word. Stand up tell people what to do to be saved. There's the prize. We'll get to that in just a second. We live in the here and now. We live while the kingdom is presently in place. We live when Christ rules and reigns. And while there is an opportunity for folks to receive him and to become part of that kingdom. But just as there is much confusion and false teaching about the kingdom, there is also misperception and false teaching as how to one is to receive the Lord and to be added to the kingdom. We're going to clear this up. We're going to do it by using Scripture, appealing to Scripture. And this is the prize. One who is not part of the kingdom can become part of the kingdom. But to do so, one must follow the Lord's instructions laid out in New Testament Scripture. And I know in our minds we thought, who's here? Who's here? Oh, we've all obeyed the gospel. You say, why even point out the prize? Because there's a prize also to the people who are the children of God. Because we all have sin in our lives, to one degree or another. And some may have unrepented sins. We'll deal with that as well. But all can be in favor with God this day as part of the kingdom, or be brought back into that covenant relationship. In order for one to become a child of God, they must first and foremost hear the word, as Romans 10 and verse 17 clearly says. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as Christ himself in John 8, 24 declared, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. One must also repent. Turn away from that life of sin. You know, that is found in God's New Testament plan for salvation. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Ever since this New Testament law has been put in place by the apostles who had the authority given to them by Jesus Christ, we see that this is part of God's commandments. What was the first thing that we see recorded that Peter told those people when they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? They'd realized they'd crucified the Son of God. Notice the first thing he said, repent. After one repents, one should also, or must also, confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Matthew 10 and verse 32. Jesus said, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father, which is in heaven. And I pointed this out before, and I think it's worth repeating, that to confess or deny Christ as the Son of God is something that we do every day. We either confess him by our actions, or we deny him by our actions. But one must also be baptized into Christ. 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Let's go back to the Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, when they realized that they crucified the Son of God. The first thing that Peter told them was repent. The second thing was, and be baptized for the remission of sins. And I don't have to say every one of you. It was directed toward every one of them. And then we must remain faithful. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, one of the most familiar passages. Be thou faithful unto death, the latter part of it says, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now the prize to those who are children of God, who may have unrepented sin in their life. Some who've come to the understanding that they have sinned, realizing it, return to him in repentance and prayer. Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, Simon is a prime example of this. His heart was not right with God. Why? Because he entertained sin. And he was able to make it right, to be reinstated in that kingdom. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. All the situations sometimes exist to the point where a person is turned away from God, brought shame and reproach upon the church. These people need to be restored. They need to be brought back into a covenant relationship and also repair the damage that they've done within the particular body wherein they are members. That's the prize. One can become a child of God, be translated out of the kingdom of darkness into, or out of darkness into the kingdom of the Lord. One can be a child of God, and one who has severed the relationship through sin can return in repentance and prayer. What is your situation this day? And you and God only know. Take care of it appropriately. We're going to stand and we're going to open our hymn book to the selected song. We're going to sing verses 1 and 3. If you're subject to the invitation, won't you come? Let us stand and let us sing.